in our patient plodding through the book of Jeremiah. Oh yes, we're plodding because we're going very carefully. We're trying to understand each verse as it comes along. But now by God's mercy, we have come to Jeremiah chapter 12. And so we're going to see what God has to tell us in this chapter. And God again shifts and brings up another kind of a situation. Righteous art thou, we read in verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, O Jehovah, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Now, right at the outset, Jeremiah, and he is speaking for all of us as true believers, we recognize that God is absolutely righteous in his justice. Notice again the word plead. That's again a judicial word. You know, when you stand before the judge, you bring your pleadings. You bring your rationale why you think you should be set free. If you are the one that are being accused, you are pleading with God in this case. And here, Jeremiah, speaking for all true believers, has got a question in connection with the perfect justice of God. Let me talk with thee of thy judgments, of thy laws, the way thy laws are constituted. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And that is a kind of a sense that we can easily get if we take our eyes off of Christ. We look at the wicked around us, and my, they're the ones that are making all the money. They're the ones who live very prosperously. They seem to be of such good health. They seem to be so happy. They drive a beautiful automobile, and here maybe we're in a situation where we're a slave. Throughout the history of the world, there's always been slaves, and here I am a slave, and I have a master who beats me because he's very cruel. Or here I am a wife married to a beast of a husband who is very cruel toward me, I have a wife who is enormously distressful to me, or I happen to have an illness that keeps me down so that I can't earn anything to speak of, and so I'm living in the lowest kind of poverty, and so on and so on. We can paint picture after picture of how bad life can be, and then when we look at the rich all around us and the unsaved and see, especially as we see it through the eyes of the TV camera or the eyes of movies that we watch and so on, we really think, my, there's a wonderful world out there. Actually, remember Psalm 73? This is very, very parallel to the statement of Psalm 73. So let's just look at that psalm for a moment. We read in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Well, that's a good start. God is good, and if we have a clean heart, it means that we are saved, and we have to admit that God is good. But, oh, watch out for those words like but. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? In other words, I began to have doubts, serious doubts, about the justice of God, about the fairness of God, about what really is going on. For it goes on in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There were no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. And we can look around in the world and we see people who just seem like they have everything going for them. Why, it's they're like the proverbial Midas, that every time their hand touches anything, it turns to gold, and they have more money, and they live so very sumptuously, and we go by a fine hotel, and we see these people going in and out of the hotel, and they all seem so happy, and they're like money is of no problem at all, and we begin to wonder what about this? And here I live. I'm poor, I'm diseased, and I have people that revile me all the time. Life is one bowl of misery. I just go from one miserable situation to another. How can that be? Where is God's justice? Is God really the wonderful just God that we talk, that we are led to believe? He goes on describing these individuals in verse 7 of Psalm 73. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In other words, they make no bones about it. They don't need God. They have everything going for them. And it's going very, very well, thank you. Very, very well. And, you know, I've had this experience when I've gone door to door canvassing to see if people would be interested in a new mission station somewhere. And any time you go through the middle-class district or the rich district, you get no interest of any kind. After all, they own a fine car, they have a fine home, they have an excellent job, their children are going to a fine school. Why do they need God? But then you go down through the real poor community, the real area where there's a lot of poverty and a lot of difficult things, and maybe there is a better life than the life we're living, and so there's kind of a more immediate interest in the gospel. Well, this is the nature of man, you know. Therefore his people return hither in waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. They say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, has God abandoned this world that he allows this total inconsistency? It appears to be a totally inconsistent thing. Aren't there all kinds of people who have the naive notion that once you become saved, then you're in utopia. Then things are going to go well. Then you're going to have a friend that will never leave you. He sticketh closer than a brother. That's one of the phrases of the Bible. Then you know that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a verse of the Bible. Then you know that any time that things are difficult, you can lean back on his almighty arms because he careth for you, and so on. And so really, once you become saved, this life is going to be, well, maybe not a bowl of cherries, but at least it's going to be something quite good as compared with what it was before I was saved. And then to our bitter disappointment, we find that we have begun to love the Lord a little bit more. We find that the Bible is getting more and more interesting to us. And so there begins to be evidence that maybe I've become a child of God. But right along with it, becomes more problems. I just lost my job. I just found out that I had gotten a terminal illness, or I just found this or that in my life. What's going on? What is going on? Where is God's justice? And finally, God is writing here, of course, putting himself in our shoes. He says in verse 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What's wrong? What's wrong? This man is trusting in his own gospel. He's not really trusting in the Lord. I have done this. I have done that. And this is what is getting him into trouble. He really is not trusting the Lord. But he goes on, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I can't stand it. How can God be a just God that I suffer so much, and I claim to be a child of God, and all these other people have it going so well who are in rebellion against God? And then God gives the answer. He says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And you see, the problem is that we must remember that becoming a child of God has nothing to do with the three desires of man. Every human being, I say this again and again, just to make sure that we all understand this, there are three desires of every human being. Whether you're a child of God or not a child of God, there are three desires. One is you want political freedom. That is an inalienable desire of every person. We want, and that's why when we have a terrible dictatorship, or if you're in a concentration camp, you feel like you have been deprived of your absolute unalienable rights. The second thing that you want is financial security. You want to be able to live a reasonable, prosperous life, so you have enough food on the table at least, and at least enough clothing to keep you warm, and some kind of a shelter over your head. That certainly is, every human being is entitled to that. Thirdly, you really want to have physical health, at least sufficient physical health that you can live without constant pain, constant suffering, physical suffering. Every human being desires this, and every plan of the politicians involve promises in connection with some aspect of these three areas of life. And when they make these kind of promises, whether they can keep the promise or not is beside the issue, if they make these kind of promises, there are a percentage of the people that will vote for them because this answers to what their fundamental desire of life is. But the fact is that these three desires of men has nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with the gospel. And of course we have the classic illustration in Luke 16, don't we? Because there we have the rich man who has, in that parable, who had all of this. Everything that money could buy, he certainly would have had a lot of political freedom. He certainly had was financially secure, and he could afford the finest doctors and the finest health clubs and whatever in order to, and medicines and what have you, in order to remain physically well. And he apparently had everything man could desire. And on the other hand, at his doorstep is this beggar, Lazarus, who was, the word Lazarus means someone without hope, without help. He was there eating out of the garbage pail. The rich man, the dogs were licking his sores. He obviously was pitiable beyond measure. He had nothing at all. Then God opens the curtain, and it's such a beautiful parable because God opens the curtain and we see both of them after they died. They both died, and nobody can avoid that. Nobody can avoid that. And if Christ comes before people die, it's equivalent to dying because it's the end of their existence on this earth. And whether it's the end because we died or it's the end because Christ has come, yeah, ultimately it's the same difference. It all ends up right at that moment in time. And so they both died. And now we see the rich man. Ah, he had everything. Like in Psalm 73 and like Jeremiah is talking about here in Jeremiah 12. He had everything for a few years. Tell me, make a proportion. Let's say you live to be 100 years old. Very few people get beyond 100. If you want to make it 120, take any number in that, it won't change the equation very much. And compare that with eternity future. What is the greatest period of time? Why, the 100 or 120 years is a speck. It doesn't even compute compared with an eternity. So, what would you rather have for that speck of time typified, or that 120 years typified by a tiny, tiny little speck that you can hardly see? You can have everything your way. Eat, drink, and be merry, because this is what we want out of this world. But I'm willing to spend an eternity under the wrath of God, having nothing, like the rich man who is pleading for a drop of water, just a tiny bit of mercy from God, and there is no mercy. Is that a good deal? Is that really a fine bargain that you've got? You've got it for now, but what about eternity future? Or let's turn it around. We're not going to look at Lazarus living to be 120 years, because he is disease ridden. He doesn't have enough food to eat, and maybe he only lasts for 50 years. Or what if he did last for 120 years? How long is that as compared with eternity in the new heaven and the new earth? Again, it's a speck compared with an eternity future. And so, all right, for this little speck. Yeah, I know, it seems like it goes on and on and on, but let's keep the perspective all the time. This is still nothing in so far as the passage of time is concerned, as compared with eternity future, that I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, can I endure the suffering? Can I recognize that really I have everything because I have Christ? I am all set for the whole eternity that is in front of us. That's exactly the situation that God is putting before us. The fact that we might suffer here, no matter how bad we suffer, eventually we'll die. Or eventually Christ will come, whatever comes first. And at that moment, all of our suffering, if we have become a child of God, is gone forever, ever, ever. And from that moment, we are in the highest bliss, the highest joy, the highest happiness, the highest everything, because we are right there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. And so when we keep our eye on that perspective, all right, so I am suffering, so I have great pain, so I have to endure for another day. And of course, God gives us one warning. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Remember that? And once, sometimes what we do, and this is just kind of a practical lesson right now, what we do is, you know, I'm suffering today, and it's so hard. It is so, I know I'm a child of God. I know that I'll be with Christ forevermore, but I just don't think I can get to the end of this day. And you know, this is the kind of a disease or the kind of a situation where it's going to be this way tomorrow, and it's going to be this way next week and next month, and the next thing I'm loading myself up with self-pity, thinking about all the suffering I'm going to do next week and next month and next year right now, and I pile it up on me. And so I'm squashed under all of this. I can't take it. So what does God say? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Simply take it moment by moment. Did God take care of you the last 5 minutes? With all your pain and all your difficulties, did he take care of you? Did you work through it? Yeah. All right. If he took care of you the last 5 minutes, can he take care of you for the next 5 minutes? Okay, let's then just take it 5 minutes at a time, or an hour at a time, or a day at a time. But don't get past that. Maybe, what is his promise in Lamentations? Each morning his mercies are renewed. And so, did God give you strength for today? Did he give you strength for this moment of difficulty, however difficult it was? Yes, I got through it somehow. And in fact, if I get honest about it, I even found that it, because of the extreme difficulty of the situation, it caused me to recognize I depend more than ever upon God, so that actually the difficulty I'm going through causes me to grow in grace. It causes me to depend more on God than ever before, because I realize I can't get through this next 5 minutes without God caring for me and strengthening me. And so, moment by moment, I continue growing in the Lord, finding I can depend entirely on God and he will care for me. But we do it moment by moment, not by piling it all on up today. I remember I was in Jerusalem on a visit one time, and I saw a lady walking, and I was with a tour group, and she was bent over into a right angle like this, and on her back she had a whole stack of empty boxes that went up about 10 feet, and I quickly took a picture of her, because I thought, that's a dramatic picture of what we do when we pile the troubles of tomorrow on us today. We take them all on us, and we're brought down lower and lower and lower until our face is right almost on the ground, instead of just taking one moment at a time. However difficult, God will care for us through this moment, and he'll care for us through the next moment. All right, this turns out to be a very practical question, and we're going to continue to develop this a little bit more in our next study. We'll look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. And incidentally, the word reins is a synonym for the heart or the kidneys or the inner essence of man, or let's say the actual essence of mankind. God uses heart, reins, lips, a whole lot of different parts of our body to emphasize the very essence of who we are.